You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
First Free Church, Chicago, was one of the first, if not the first, free church established in Chicago in 1880. So 19 years before the founding of our church, what would become Bethel Evangelical Free Church. We also come from the free church tradition and movement that came over to America out of Scandinavia, which is now the Evangelical Free Church of America. So in many ways, First Free Chicago was our older sister church in the city of Chicago. It still exists as an operational church, which there are not that many churches left in the city of Chicago that are that old, that are still running. But today, even though it's still up and operational, you can find publicly on their website that they are an LGBTQ+ inclusive church. And now I want to be clear here that regardless of your sin struggle and background, anyone is welcome to worship with us here at Bethel. And we believe that all sinners who repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ are forgiven. Amen. With that said, I use this example because this is an example of what was once a faithful church, a sister church, in the same city as us, who they have now fallen away from the clear teaching of the Bible. And we should desire and pray for God to give them repentance. But how does this happen? How does a church go from being a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing beacon of the gospel to straying far away from the Bible? I think a good illustration of how this happens is what we learned from the Apollo moon missions. A rocket leaving Earth that's off only by 1 degree would miss the moon by thousands of miles. So during the Apollo moon missions, constant course corrections were necessary because even slight deviations compound over 240,000 miles. So with only a 1 degree error, after 100 miles, that puts you about 1.7 miles off. That's not too bad. After 1,000 miles, you're about 17 miles off from the moon. Okay, that's, or at least off course, 17 miles off course. That's a little bit further, but that still doesn't sound life-threatening. But with the moon's distance of about 240,000 miles away, a 1 degree error would leave you over 4,000 miles off target. This is how Christian schools, organizations, and churches can start off looking so strong, so faithful, headed in the right direction, but that without constant course corrections, if you allow yourself to get even 1 degree off course, after 100 years, you can land thousands of miles away from your biblical target. Today, what the book of Jude is going to speak to us about is false teaching. And there are lots of sneaky and deceptive lies sold as truths that can cause local churches and individual Christians to veer off course. And so if you haven't turned there already, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude. It's the second to last book in the Bible, and it's a short little book, only one chapter long, but it packs a punch. And we're only going to get through the first 16 verses today. We'll come back in a couple of weeks to finish it off. But the main thing that Jude tells us in the first half of his letter is fight for the faith or face the fate of false teachers. fight for the faith or face the fate of false teachers. I hope you like the F alliteration. I worked really hard on that. We're about to read the first three verses, but as I read it, I want you to notice how much Jude loves these Christians. It seeps through these first few verses, starting in verse 1. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude loves these Christians. But I also want to briefly point out that in his introduction, he shows a lot of humility at this point. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. So the word servant in the Greek could be translated as slave. So Jude sees himself as a slave of Jesus, willing to do whatever his master, Jesus, tells him to do. But notice that he also says that he's the brother of James. Most likely, the James that's mentioned here is the same one who wrote the book of James in the Bible, who is also the biological half-brother of Jesus. So, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but unlike what some branches of Christianity might try to teach, Mary and Joseph had other children. One of them being James, so that's why he's the half-brother of Jesus. And from what Jude tells us here, they also had Jude. So Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, but instead of wearing that as a title, coming to this church saying, listen to me, Jesus is my big brother, he calls himself a slave or servant of Christ. That's a reminder to us that no matter what titles or accolades we might have, no matter if you're a pastor or an elder or deacon or longest standing Sunday school teacher, biggest tither, PhD in the Bible, when you stand before Jesus as a Christian, we are lucky to be his servants. Then we see what Jude believes about the Christians he's writing to. He says three things about them. One, he says that they are called, and that they are beloved in God the Father. And thirdly, that they are kept for, or I think the better way to take this is kept by Jesus Christ. In other words, these are a saved people. Jude is confident in their salvation because they're chosen and called by God. They are loved by God the Father. And Jesus is keeping them. Jesus is preserving them in their salvation. And we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks when we get to the second half of Jude. But as much as this is a letter of warning against the dangers of false teaching, this is a letter about the security and comfort that we can have as Christians in our salvation, because us staying Christians isn't dependent on how strong our faith is, but it's dependent on the strength of the one who keeps us. And the one who keeps us and preserves us in our salvation is none other than Jesus himself. So if you struggle with your identity in Christ, if you wonder how God feels about you, if you feel like you're on the edge of teetering from your faith, take comfort in what the Bible says is true about you. That you're called, that you're loved, and that you are kept by Jesus Christ, and cling to that for dear life. But again, notice how he starts verse 3. He calls them beloved. In just these three verses, this is already the third time that he's using the word love towards these Christians. He loves them and he believes that God loves them. Church, that's true of us. Like, I want you to hear that this morning. I want to start off the sermon this way. That if you come here this morning and you wonder how God feels about you, what Jude writes of these Christians is true of you. God loves you. And Jude wants to get that across this morning. The God of the universe knows you and he loves you. And then Jude tells us here that he wanted to write a different letter. Look, verse 3, he says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. So he says, this is what I was really excited to write about. Now, exactly what he wanted to say about salvation, we're not completely sure. Like, maybe he was thinking about writing a book like Romans, like where he spends chapter after chapter fleshing out the beautiful intricacies of salvation, like turning a diamond over and over again. Or maybe he was thinking of writing a book like Ephesians, where the mysteries of the gospel are unfolded before our eyes, seeing what God has done in eternity past and what kind of church God is making. Whatever it was, all we know is that Jude felt compelled and saw it as necessary to write a different letter. I read one commentary this week that where it says that Jude could mean that he was already putting together what he was going to write. He was already maybe even starting to write the first letter, but then stopped. Jude is pulling one of those moves that preachers make sometimes when they say, you know, I had a whole other sermon prepared, but the Holy Spirit is leading me to preach something different this morning. And you know, sometimes as a pastor, I raise my eyebrows at that to be like, did you really write the sermon? But Jude is in the Bible, so I believe him. Instead of the letter about salvation, he's writing now to appeal or to exhort, to plead with these Christians to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So the first point of the sermon is fight for the faith. Fight for the faith. The word contend here is one used in military or athletic context. So you can contend against an enemy in the battlefield, or you can contend in a sports arena. You are exerting all of your strength and effort against something or someone. You are fighting. And here is one of the dangerous things, though, when you're called to fight. And there are times to fight. Like there are some Christians out there who have blinders on to reality and think that all Christians need to do to make all the bad things in the world go away is to kill them with kindness. That's not the way the world is because of sin, and the Bible doesn't paint the solution to the world's problems that way. There are times when Christians need to fight, yes, physically, but that's not what Jude is calling for here. Jude is calling for Christians to fight, contend against ideas, philosophies, and ideologies. And so, yes, sometimes that will mean doing this kind of battle, ideological battle with people. And that is a real kind of fighting. But like I said, when we are called to fight, one of the dangers that can happen is that there are those who love to fight an enemy more than they love what they're fighting for. So G.K. Chesterton wisely wrote, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." And what Jude calls us to fight for, what stands behind us that we should love, is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Meaning that we are called to fight for the faith. There is one faith that's been delivered to the church. One message that's been taught and believed ever since the beginning of the church. And the faith that was been given to us centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of everyone who would repent and place their faith in him. That is our common salvation. And that message is central to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He says it this way, once for all delivered to the saints, because he's about to tell us of teachers who have come into the church. He actually says they've snuck into the church. They've crept in unnoticed. And they say they're bringing something new. They have something novel. They have something flashy. The kinds of teachers who come to you and say, do you feel discontent with your Christianity? Do you feel like you're hearing the same things over and over again? I have a secret for you. I can fix that for you. Here's what you've never been told before that pastors and teachers will never tell you. I have that for you. Believe it or not, even before all the apostles died, people were coming into churches and teaching that what Christians were believing was already outdated. We have a lot of that today. There are all kinds of new and false teachings and false teachers that deceive and sell Christians on things that sound almost true. A new kind of teaching that feels a lot more relevant to the moment. Something novel to jumpstart your spiritual life. This has looked like 1,000 different things since the beginning of the church. From what's now called the prosperity gospel that teaches that God, what God wants for you is to be healthy and wealthy, and so give lots of money to the pastor and God will bless you. To progressive Christianity that says, you know, God doesn't actually care about your sin. Hell isn't real. In fact, the only people who believe in hell are narrow-minded bigots. To Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses and even the Roman Catholic Church that teaches a works-based salvation. And that you need something beyond the Bible to teach you how to obey God. The faith that saves is the one that Christians have always believed. That was delivered once for all. And I just want to take a moment here to point out that Jude is writing to the average Christian. He doesn't address his letter to pastors or church leaders. He addressed it to the beloved in God, to the normal, everyday Christian. He's just trying to follow Jesus. So Bethel, Jude's expectation is that every single one of you are capable of knowing our faith well enough to defend it from false teachers. And when every Christian, not just leaders or pastors or teachers, take up the mantle for fighting for the faith, it becomes way harder for false teachers to come into the church and dilute the church with their teaching. And kids in the room, that includes you. One of the reasons why what you learn in Bethel Kids is so important, why it's important for you to learn the truths of the Bible at church and at home, is that as you get older, you won't get tricked by false teachings. There are lots of adults who are going to try to tell you lots of different things about God during your life, and the only things about God that are true are in the Bible. But our second point for today is the fate of false teachers. The fate of false teachers. So we just looked at Jude's command to fight for the faith, and now he shows us the fate of false teachers. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." Sometimes there's this romanticism that Christians can have about the early church. And I understand what we mean when we say this. But it's common for pastors to say things like, "We just need to get back to what the early church was like." Like that was the purest form of Christianity. But even in the first century church, here's what Jude tells us it was like. There were false teachers who have already crept into the church unnoticed. And the way he describes them is that they were long ago designated for condemnation. And that they were ungodly. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They deny our master, Jesus Christ. Jude is not holding his cards close to his chest. He doesn't hold back. He's not beating around the bush about the truth of these false teachers. He lays it out plain and simple. As soon as he starts talking about these false teachers who have snuck into the church, he tells you what their destiny is. The jury is not out on them. They stand condemned. And Jude says, not just from my point of view, not just because I've studied it and evaluated it for a long time and come to these conclusions. No, Jude says their fate was designated by God in ages past. And we're going to see this more in the rest of this passage, but notice how their conduct is described. He says, they're ungodly, perverting God's grace and turning it into sensuality. These are teachers who snuck into church leadership for their own gain. This is why some of the most common ways that pastors are disqualified and removed from ministry are also some of the most heinous. They started using their position of spiritual authority for their own wicked desires. Whether that's sexual abuse through their spiritual manipulation or taking advantage of those under their care, or whether it be financial, taking advantage of their access to church funds, or utilizing close relationships with those who run the church's finances. They are turning their leadership in the church into something for themselves, for their own sensual and selfish desires. And unfortunately, this today is still all too common. Even more unfortunate is that these kinds of things are ongoing and that people all over are duped by these kinds of teachers. One of the ways, not the only way, but one of the big ways that church leadership proves its salt is through its character. Through their character. Now, pastors and teachers aren't perfect men, and I've certainly met moral people who believe unbiblical things, but the Bible in general speaks strongly against teachers who manipulate their positions for their own gain. And it condemns them to the highest degree, as we're going to see now. The rest of our passage expounds upon what he just says here in verse 4. Everything else that we read for the rest of this morning is just going to be him unpacking what he's just said here in verse 4. And as he does that, he's going to give us an Old Testament history lesson. He's going to continue unpacking the damning ungodliness of the false teachers and the certain judgment that's coming to them. So look with me as we read the rest of this passage from verse 5 to verse 16. And I want you to pay attention closely. Don't let your eyes glaze over as we read a longer passage of Scripture. Like, pay attention to the text and let God speak to you. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reeves at your love feasts, and as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Jude here uses the strongest of language to describe what these false teachers are like and what their fate is. Now, reading this, maybe due to never reading through the Old Testament, or maybe you haven't been through it for a while, you're like, what is Jude talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament with the understanding and assumption that his readers are familiar with the Old Testament, and even some content outside of the Old Testament. And for the sake of our time this morning, I can't go through all of it in depth, but I'm going to tell you where you can go read these stories for yourselves. I'm just going to make a few observations on each point that he makes. But I would encourage you, if you don't know the Old Testament, you've never read through it before, maybe you feel like it's an overwhelming thing to even approach it, you get it done like eating an elephant, one bite at a time. And before you know it, if you're consistent in your Bible reading, you'll have more of it than you realize. And if you ever have any questions about your Bible reading, like you're reading your Bible and you're like, what does this mean? Please don't hesitate to reach out to Pastor Leonard or me or any of the elders. We don't have unique access to the Bible, but it can be helpful to process together in community and to learn from those who've studied the Bible more than you. So happy to talk with you or answer or try to answer any questions you might have as you read the Bible. But in all of these points that we just read through, Jude is making the same point: to show the fate of the judgment coming onto the false teachers for their ungodliness. Verse 5 recalls the Exodus story of God rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt. But it also recalls the wilderness generation in the book of Numbers that God destroys the Israelites, the whole generation of Israelites in the wilderness because they didn't believe. And then verse 6 is strange, talking about angels who did not stay in heaven and are now kept in eternal chains. Most likely, this refers to the story in Genesis 6, where angels, or they're called the sons of God, they come to have, they leave heaven, and they come to have sexual relations with women. Now, Jude says that those angels are now locked up awaiting judgment. And maybe you're like, whoa, I did not realize that was in the Bible. And that's not even the craziest one that I think Jude mentions here. But verse 7 references the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 19, where God rains down fire and sulfur onto these cities because of their sexual sin. And if you remember that story, it's heinous. Men insisting on taking advantage of others to satisfy their own desires against their will. And for the sake of the kids in the room, I'm just going to leave it right there. But what links these three stories together, the Exodus, these angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah, is unbelief and sexual sin. They all serve as examples of the judgment and destruction coming to the false teachers. And then you look down at verse 8. It talks about how these false teachers rely on dreams, defile the flesh, and reject authority. So a common theme amongst false teachers and cult leaders and false Christian religions is that they rely on subjective experience and knowledge of God that no one else has access to besides them. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses have what is called the Watchtower, which for the average outsider, doesn't that already just trigger some yellow flags? But the Watchtower leads Jehovah's Witnesses by publishing a magazine that interprets the Bible for everyone to follow. And you're just supposed to receive it. Mormonism is led by their president, who they also call the prophet. And he can declare any new changes or new revelation or any new doctrine or direction that God has for the church. For example, like how the 1978 prophet reversed what their prophet Brigham Young instituted in 1852, that black people could not enter the priesthood or have temple privileges. So the question is, who really spoke for God? Did God speak in 1852 or in 1978? Or did God change his mind? The Roman Catholic Church has a similar view with the Pope. The Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, according to official Catholic teaching and doctrine, Whatever he says is infallible and binding for all Christians. They also would say that it's not the Bible which is the final authority for how Christians should live and believe, but the official teaching of the church that dictates how Christians should live and believe. Which you and I know that the church is made up of fallible and sinful people, and so if it's the church's teaching and not the Bible's teaching that is what we should do and how we should live, then we're in big trouble. But this also makes its way into churches more like our church here at Bethel. So, for example, actually, Bethel Church in Reading, which gives the name Bethel a really bad rap. If you sometimes, maybe you've had this conversation with some of your friends that you go to Bethel, and depending on what kind of church background they have, they might raise their eyebrow at you. It's led by a guy named Bill Johnson. He explicitly teaches that Christians should expect the Holy Spirit to teach them things outside of the Bible. That being content with the Bible, actually, is a sign that you don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he will teach not just with the Bible, but with whatever he feels like the Holy Spirit reveals to him. These kinds of churches, like Bethel, also teach that God can speak to someone in an impression or a dream or a prophetic word outside of the Bible. And, you know, I'm not discounting God's ability to work this way, but I do want to warn against this in any way that would be normative, expected, binding, or manipulative for Christians. In any way that would make Christians feel that they're missing out or they're stuck at an elementary level of faith, that and that when they really grow up spiritually, they're going to start hearing God in other ways outside of the Bible. They're going to graduate from the Bible. This kind of teaching is a lot more sneaky for regular church-going Christians. Like, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We want to hear from him. We want him involved in our lives. We believe that he leads us and guides us daily. But this kind of teaching can leave Christians vulnerable to teachers who come with a special word from God and start to manipulate Christians or the church for his own purposes. And these kinds of teachers, like what Jude says here, can be authority averse. Like whenever someone confronts them, challenges them, they take it personally. Or maybe they reframe it as opposition against God. Like any opposition against them, any challenge against them is you challenging God. When really what is happening is they are dodging accountability. Church, Christians, run from teachers who think they're the smartest in the room and have no accountability. Those men are not worth following. Jude in verse 9 alludes to a story found in a book outside of the Bible called The Assumption of Moses. Apparently, Michael the archangel is having a dispute with Satan about the body of Moses. But he doesn't have... And we could, there's a lot of rabbit trails here, but we're just going to stick to what he's saying. He doesn't have the gall and pride to rebuke Satan himself, but he exemplifies humility when he calls for the Lord to rebuke Satan. And yet the false teachers in Jude's time were blaspheming by presumptuously and pridefully talking about spiritual beings and spiritual realities beyond what they knew or beyond what was appropriate for them to do. Probably something like pronouncing the authority that they had on their own merit over demons. Maybe you've seen or heard things like that from teachers in your own life. In verse 11, he declares woe unto them or judgment on them because they're like Cain, Balaam, and Korah's rebellion. So really quickly, Cain is the man who killed his brother Abel in Genesis 4 out of envy and jealousy that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Balaam is a prophet from Numbers 22 through 24. He was a prophet for sale. Like he made himself available to be bought to prophesy curses against Israel. There are teachers like this today who they make enough money, they're willing to go to any kind of setting to say whatever people want to hear. Korah's rebellion takes place in number 16 when a group of men rebels against the authority of Moses, essentially saying, who died and left you in charge? You're not the boss of us. God judges them by opening up the ground and swallowing them in the earth. Essentially, Jude condemns these teachers for being murderous and envious in spirit, for loving money and seeking position, for selfish gain, for their own sensual desires, and their destruction is certain. He says they're like hidden reefs, like when a ship is nearing land but shipwrecks on unseen rocks. They are shepherds who feed themselves instead of the sheep. Just think about how wicked that is. Selfish gain, living for their own pleasure, taking advantage of other people. He says they're waterless clouds. They promise relief, they promise life, but they can't follow through on it. So for example, like Paula White, who is the current top spiritual advisor for President Trump. She's done before an Easter campaign preaching on the resurrection of Lazarus, which takes place in John chapter 11, verse 44, saying that if you sow a resurrection seed, you'll get a financial or spiritual breakthrough by giving the specific amount of $1,144 because of John 11, 44. So $1,144, it's ridiculous, and it's lies, and it's wicked. A waterless cloud. Jude continues, a fruitless tree in late autumn, when it should be fruitful for harvest. He says, these teachers, they're like trees. When it's harvest time, and the tree should be most plentiful, the fruit should be most ripe, you go and there's nothing. He says, in fact, they're twice dead and uprooted. He says of them that gloom of utter darkness is reserved for them. So just on this point really briefly, God cares about his church. God loves Christians. God loves Christians so much that anyone who would come in and pervert and lead Christians astray, God has a bone to pick with them. God loves the church. Verse 14, the last allusion comes from the book of Enoch. So another book not in the Bible and doesn't belong in the Bible. Jude, mentioning other books outside of the Bible doesn't threaten the Bible. Just because teachers mention other sources and teachings doesn't mean that we think that they're all on the same level of authority. But Enoch is a man that we find in the book of Genesis in a genealogy, but the prophecy specifically quoted here is found in the book of Enoch, where he talks about the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of angels to execute judgment on all the ungodly. The full weight of God's wrath awaits these false teachers. In other words, their future is bleak. There is nothing good coming for these teachers. Notice how it describes them in verse 16. Ungodly sinners are described as grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism. Now maybe that list hits a little closer to home. Like grumbling? Discontent? Well, false teaching can sneak into the church, not because we're necessarily out looking for novel teachings, but because our discontent can create an opening for people to sneak in. It's okay to have favorite teachers, pastors, or even elders, but it's wrong to like them because they always agree with you. Because they see the same problems with the church that you see. They have the same problems with the same people you have problems with. They have the same gripes and miseries as you do. And like the saying goes, misery loves company. And sometimes, if we're not careful, it can be the gateway to allowing false teaching into the church. So let me end this way. Bethel, right theology and true teaching is so important. Without it, we perish. Without it, we don't exist as a church anymore. But maybe you hear this today and you fear that maybe you've bought into things that sound like Christianity, that sound like good news, but they're actually false teaching. And there are so many different, I mean, we could spend a long time talking about all the different ways false teaching is coming into Christianity today. But it's not too late. You're not too far gone. God is kind and gracious and allows for all of us to repent and walk in his ways. Maybe you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus before. You've never repented of your sin before. Maybe you know you're here. Maybe you've even been in church a long time, but you know you do not have salvation or relationship with Jesus. Maybe you feel like all the versions of Christianity that you've seen and heard about are these false and silly, cheap versions of it. What God offers to you is far more robust. God offers you the solution to your biggest problem, your own sin. You can't fix yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You can't earn your own worth. You can only receive God's forgiveness and new identity in Christ by turning from your sin and believing in Jesus. And we need this because the terrible reality, the terrible truth, the terrible future for all of us, if we don't have Christ, is exactly what Jude says of these false teachers. Destruction, eternal fire, and utter darkness forever. But by God's mercy, he crushed and destroyed his own son in our place. So receive salvation. Receive forgiveness by trusting him. Run to the common salvation we have in Jesus. And it's in him that we are called beloved in God. So church, let us fight for the faith or face the fate of false teachers.